Hear now the word of your God. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, while I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. As we prepare our hearts this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us take our Trinity Psalter, turning to page 171. Let us stand and sing, O Word of God Incarnate. Page 171 in your Trinity Psalter. May be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Hear again the word of your God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we still our hearts before you again this morning, we do look to you for the enlightenment that we need, that we might understand your word, for the courage that is required to believe and hold fast to your word, and for the strength needed to daily live by your word. Grant this morning and throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can recall during my teen years, just a few years ago, a few of my fellow youngsters, and I have to be perfectly frank, this illustration was inspired by my vivid imagination of what Patrick Dopp might have looked like when he was a young fella. I could almost see Patrick at least being tempted from time to time in his youth. Now, me, I was not so tempted, but I could see Patrick being so tempted to every once in a while spin those wheels. We had various phrases for that. What was it? I think burning the rubber or something like that was another phrase. Leaving those very black marks on the pavement or whatever they did. They did not have a care in the world about spinning their tires. Though this is where I think it probably ends for Patrick. I've talked enough to him to imagine when he would go to his father and maybe say something about his wear and tear on his tires. I just imagine his dad was the kind that would say something to the effect, well, you're going to have to take care of it yourself. But I can remember some of the fellows that I grew up with. They didn't have that worry. They didn't have that care. They weren't concerned about spinning the tires because, well, frankly, it didn't cost them anything. At least, unlike my dear friend Patrick Dopp, I'll guarantee you that when some of those guys went to mom and dad, you know, mom and dad just forked over some money and they went and got new tires. But I can also guarantee you today that if you met some of my old friends from high school that like to spin the tires, they're not doing that anymore. Because now it costs them something. They wouldn't even begin to think about such a way, seeing now that it would cost them something. As long as it costs you nothing, one can commit to all sorts of things. Yet the minute you have skin in the game, the minute your decision deeply and truly affects your life, that's when it becomes real to you. Last week we applied this truth to one's commitment to Christ. Speaking about my own experience prior to my becoming a Christian, believing in certain doctrines was quite easy to do because such quote-unquote belief cost me nothing. Yet when my heart was converted and I truly believed, placing the whole of my life into Christ's hands, that's when my battle against unbelief and doubt began. When Christ becomes a living reality in our lives, that is the very moment we begin to struggle with doubt and unbelief. Why? Because we have skin in the game. As our sister Reformed denominations standards, our catechism teaches, what does the first commandment require of us? That we give preference to the Lord's will above all else, as Christ taught. We have skin in the game. And that's the moment also that we need reassurance that indeed we have trusted in truth by trusting in Christ. That is the moment we need reassurance to continue clinging to Christ. We began last week to offer you such reassurance. We must cling to Christ because he's the pledge of a better covenant. We have two further points to make. We must cling to Christ because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and because he is our perfect high priest. Indeed, last week we dealt with the first point, that we must cling to Christ because he is a pledge. He is the pledge of a better covenant, a point our author makes in verses 20 through 22. If we were to summarize, and that's all I need to do right now, our author's point in those verses, it would be that the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood, he is a priest how long? Forever. What's the guarantee that he is a priest forever? Because God has given this promise with an oath. Because of that, Christ's eternal priesthood established by a divine oath, this affirms and supports Christ as the guarantee, or the word I'm using, pledge of a better covenant. One, a covenant that brings to completion God's redemptive plan and purpose. As we filled that out last week, we saw how this should prompt us, should motivate us, should give us reason to do what? To cling to Christ. Let's go to our second point. We must cling to Christ because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here we'll focus on verses 23 through 25. Again, our author in those verses 23 through 25 focuses on the eternality of Christ's priesthood to demonstrate its superiority over the Levitical priesthood. Here again, we just need to recall a point from last week that we made. In these verses 20 through 28, what our author is doing is taking a theme that he's already expounded upon, which deals with the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood, and now more centrally applying, as well as expanding this theme specifically to Christ. Christ is the superior priest. Well, why? Well, because he's the pledge of a better covenant. Well, why? And that's what our author next deals with, the next point, the next reason. He is because, well, we might say, our author makes his point by comparing the many to the one. Let's read verses 23 again through 26. The former priests were many in number. Now, we usually think of numerical superiority. You know, if we were going to go out and do something, build a fence, for instance, we would like to have the more the merrier. Hopefully, because that would make the work easier. We would think of the more being a superior number or a superior reality than the few. But here our author says, no, that's not the case. Actually, it's quite the reverse. Because of death, as we're about to read, we have a case with the Levitical priesthood where multiplicity indicates weakness and inferiority, in that the multiplicity of priests points to their mortality. Let's read it. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. The multiplicity of priests is not because it's a better priesthood. No, it's because it's an inferior priesthood. It points to their mortality, and that meant that they couldn't remain in office. How long? Forever. But then he goes on to say, but he holds. Now, who's the he? Well, that's Jesus. He holds his priesthood how long? Permanently. Because he continues forever. A priest of the Levitical order could not continue in office due to death, unlike Christ, who continues forever. So here is a case where singularity trumps plurality. And due to the singularity of Christ, based upon the eternality of his priesthood, what is our author going to say? We can have assurance of our salvation, for our great high priest always lives to make intercession for us. Read it with me in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see our author's argument as he's building this argument to support the notion that Christ and his priesthood is a superior priesthood? It's not just a superior priesthood because he alone serves as priest forever. He is not encumbered by death any longer. For what kind of life does he live now? An indestructible life. But because of the eternality of his priesthood, he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. And so we missed a little phrase there, intentionally so we can now draw it out. By such intercession, by such priestly labor, he's able to save partially, for a short time. No, as the ESV has translated, he's saved to the uttermost. We got to get a little technical here. The underlying Greek word could point to temporality. He is able to save forever. Maybe some of your translations reflect that. It could speak to its efficacy. That would be a translation like he is able to save completely. But I do like how the ESV, because I think this is true, just takes kind of both ideas. How long? Forever. How effectual? Completely. And just says, he's able to save to the uttermost. I like how our author preaches a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel. I like that. Why, author of Hebrews, am I going to make it into the new heavens and the new earth? Why am I going to experience the full salvation of my God to the uttermost? Because Christ, he says, ever lives to make intercession on your behalf. The good news is that because he ever lives to make intercession for his people, he is able to save those who draw near to him, or draw near through him to God, and he is able to save them to the uttermost. We can rest assured in our salvation if we have rested in Christ. For our officiating high priest ministers in the very presence of God, making intercession for us to the Father for the help, the aid we need to obtain the fullness of our salvation. For those of us with cowardly hearts, and I count myself among them, what comfort this should bring. Perhaps you, like me, have played the what-if game, in which you imagine yourself in some perilous situation. You read through church history. You read about what some of the saints of the early period went through, the torments, even we could say the tortures. And you play that what if game. Well, what if that had been me? Would I have proven faithful like they proved faithful? We ought not so focus on this sort of scenario, because they always lack one important ingredient: the intercessory prayer of our faithful high priest, by which he saves us to the uttermost. The reason I will weather the tests and trials of this life is not due to my ability or bravery, but due to Christ's intercession, by which he will provide the necessary aid at the proper time, be it courage, strength, or wisdom. He will provide what I need to endure the day and come to the full fruition of his great salvation. And because of this, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, what must our response be? We must cling to Christ. But finally, we must cling to Christ because he is the perfect priest. Let us focus now on the final two couple of verses of our present passage, where we find our author speaking of Christ's superiority to the Levitical priesthood in regards to his priestly fitness. Fitness. When our author states there at the very beginning, "For it was indeed fitting for us," he is not meaning that we deserve the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest. Oh, what a great group of people we are, aren't we? No, that's right. But that Christ perfectly fits the bill for the kind of priest we need if we are to be saved. How he is so, our author then begins to detail. First, our author speaks of the perfection of his person as Christ is, and I'm just quoting the author, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Perfect in his person. But let's not forget a point made earlier by our author in chapter 5, verse 23. Let's just turn back there for a moment. In chapter 5, I think it might be chapter 4, 23, or I might just be lost right now. I am lost. Sorry about that. Let's do chapter 5, verse 3. How about that? Always have to be careful when you write down your passages that you get them right. In verse 3, again referring to the Levitical priesthood, he says, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Our author there was speaking about the Levitical priesthood. They had to deal with their own sins, not just the sins of the people. They had to offer sacrifices. Our author here, in our present passage in chapter 7, speaks of daily offering sacrifices. First for their own sins, the high priest, and then the sins of the people. Now notice he's making reference here to the high priest. That complicates things a bit, because the only place we see in the Old Testament that speaks of the high priest offering sins first for himself and then for the people is once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is clearly in the author's mind in Hebrews as he begins to unfold these notions before us. So I think what our author is here doing, we have actually for 2 weeks in a row, we did it last week and I did it again this week, we read from those portions of the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic law, that spoke of the necessity of the priest to offer daily sacrifices, one in the morning, one in the evening. And I think what our author is here do is he's rolling the whole concept of the obligation of the priest to offer sacrifices. He's rolling it together to speak from a more holistic perspective, in which case he draws his conclusion that the high priest, as part of that priestly system, not just once a year, but even in the daily sacrifices, had to offer, the priesthood did, sacrifices first for their sins and then for the sins of the people, because they were weak. That's what our author says, and that's what he's meaning when he speaks of their weakness. They were weak in that they were sinful, just as the people that they were serving were sinful. They were sinners in need of God's mercy as much as the people they were serving. But unlike the Levitical priest's daily need for ritual cleansing through sacrifice, Christ, as the sinless one, was able to once and for all. We read this morning from Hebrews later on, I think it's chapter 9 or 10, in our assurance of pardon. Remember what our assurance of pardon said from Hebrews? He didn't have to make sacrifices continually like that old Levitical order had to make continual sacrifices. No, he sacrificed one time, once and for all, to provide for the forgiveness of his people's sins. He didn't need to offer sacrifices for his sins because he was the sinless one. And by his one-time offering of himself, that was sufficient to meet his people's needs. So we could likewise say there is also perfection regarding his sacrificial work. There's a perfection of his person. There's a perfection of his sacrificial work. But in connection with this, this latter idea of his sacrificial work, we've already indicated the Mosaic administration, the law, appointed what sort of men? Weak men. Men who were innately sinful. But what does our author say in verse 28? For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The law appointed weak men, but the oath-confirming promise appoints the son who, through the experience of human frailty, human temptation, and human suffering, was perfected so as to serve his people as their perfect high priest. Hence, there is a perfection in his priestly appointment. Thus, we could say, in the nature of his person, of his sacrificial work, and of his priestly appointment, Christ perfectly fits the need of his people. He gets the job done perfectly. He's exactly what you and I need to experience God's great salvation. There is nothing perfect about you or me, save the priest you have turned to save you. Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. And allow me to invite you, if you have not already done so, to believe in, to rest, to trust in Christ to save you from your sins. You will find no other to do so, as you will find no other who perfectly fits what you need to provide for your salvation. And for those of you who have trusted in this priest and his one-time offering of himself as a propitiation for your sins, what should our response be? What can it be other than to cling to Christ and Christ alone? Let us pray. Father, we are most thankful this morning for the truths that we have been able to expound upon. May these truths be more than just mental assertions that we believe in, but may they be truths that we believe in, placing our full confidence and trust in them, even as we place our full confidence and trust in Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.